This morning reading is Matthew chapter 7. Do not judge, or you will too be judged. For in the same way as you judge others, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, "Let me take the speck out of your eye," when all the time there is a plank in your eye? You hypocrite, first take the plank out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. Do not give dogs what is sacred. Do not throw your pearls to pigs. If you do, they may trample them under the feet, and then turn and tear you to pieces. Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who seeks, receives. He who seeks, finds, and him who knocks, the door will be opened. Which of you, if the son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a snake? If you, then though you are evil, know to give your good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good gifts to those who ask him? So, in everything, do to others what you have them do to you. For this sums up the law and the prophets. Enter through the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many enter through it. But small is the gate and narrow the road that leads to life, and only few find it. Watch out for false prophets. They come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ferocious wolves. By their fruit you will recognize them. Do people pick grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Likewise, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, and a bad tree cannot bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus, by their fruit you will recognize them. Not everyone who says to me, "Lord, Lord," will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, "Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name drive out demons and perform many miracles?" Then I will tell them plainly, "I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers." Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rain came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against the house, yet it did not fall, because it had its foundation on the rock. But everyone who hears these words of mine and does not put them into practice is like a foolish man who built his house on sand. The rain came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against the house, and it fell with a great crash. When Jesus had finished saying these things, the crowds were amazed at his teachings, because he taught as though he had authority, not as the teachers of the law.
Well, we've been looking at the Sermon on the Mount, and up until now it's followed a pretty clear, logical sort of pattern. Chapter 5 of Matthew was largely about our relationships with other people. The first part of chapter 6 was largely about our relationship with God, particularly prayer, including the Lord's Prayer. And then the last half of chapter 6 was about our relationship to things, material things, whether we've got them or whether we haven't got them. If we've got them, we don't store them up for ourselves. If we haven't got them, we don't worry about it. So others, God, things. That's what we've been looking at up until now. When you get to chapter 7, it becomes a bit more difficult to find a logical connection in what Jesus is saying. And most of the commentaries say that Matthew has just added on some miscellaneous sayings of Jesus on various subjects. But I actually think the commentaries are wrong. And I think I've discovered the connection. So here we go. I think the connection is, in Matthew chapter 7, between all the bits, all the sections in Matthew chapter 7, I think there's a connection about judgment. There is a judgment coming. And it's very easy to be deceived with regard to that judgment. It's very easy to deceive ourselves with regard to it. And it's very easy to be deceived by others with regard to this coming judgment. And in the light of this coming judgment, we must be very careful not to be deceived. And that seems to me to be largely what Jesus is talking about in chapter 7 of Matthew. Some people think they'll escape God's judgment by judging others. We're going to be looking at that this morning. Some people are deceived by the crowd, the broad and narrow way. They follow the crowd to destruction, to judgment. There's a danger of being deceived by false prophets. Jesus points that out in this chapter. There's even a danger of being deceived by our own spectacular confession of faith. And even our own spectacular ministries. Jesus says, many people will say on that day, Lord, Lord, but will not enter the kingdom of heaven. And many will say to me, didn't we prophesy in your name, drive out demons, perform miracles in your name? But I'll say, depart from me, I never knew you. And then there's the danger of being deceived through being hearers and not doers of God's word. So, I wonder if you agree with me that this is the thread in chapter 7. The problem with it is that you've got this little bit in the middle about prayer, which is, for some reason, here in chapter 7. This well-known piece about asking and seeking and knocking, right in the middle of this passage. Well, okay, maybe the point of that is that the only way to avoid being deceived and the only way to receive the forgiveness that we need in the light of that coming judgment is through serious, believing prayer. In the light of this coming judgment, in the light of the danger of deception by ourselves and by others, we need to be much in prayer. And I think that fits in to what I'm suggesting as well. So I find that if you look at the chapter in this way, it's an incredibly searching chapter, very searching chapter. There is going to be a judgment. There is going to be a judgment, a day of judgment. What we do and what we are is going to come under judgment. How we live is going to have eternal consequences. That's mentioned throughout this chapter. And if the Bible teaches anything, it teaches this. And this is a fact. And it's the fact that should be taken more seriously than any other fact. Your life, my life, is heading for the judgment of God. Every one of us is moving towards that day when we will have to give an account of ourselves unto God. That day when, in the pictorial language of the book of Revelation, the books will be opened, the record that God has been keeping of your life and my life, the books will be open and we will be judged according to what is written in those books. That is a fact. And there is a great danger of not taking that seriously enough and of being deceived with regard to it. And in this first section that we're looking at this morning, verses 1 to 5, Jesus is talking about people who deceive themselves by thinking that they will escape God's judgment, that God will go easier on us if we judge other people. And that's what Jesus is talking about here. when he says, do not judge or you too will be judged. He's not talking about forbidding law courts. He's not talking about forbidding judges or police officers. The Bible is clear that they are absolutely essential for maintaining order in a fallen society. There have got to be policemen, there have got to be judges who reward those who do good and who punish those who do evil. That's clear from the rest of the Bible. Jesus is talking here about judging other people and going easy on ourselves. And that's clear from the clear, unforgettable picture that he uses in this section about the person with a plank in his eye, noticing the speck of dust, a speck of sawdust in his brother's eye, in his neighbour's eye, and getting uptight about that speck of sawdust in his neighbour's eye, and trying to take the sawdust out of his brother's eye when he's got a huge plank in his own eye. It's an unforgettable picture. And Jesus is saying it's much easier to get uptight about other people's sins, about other people's faults, about other people's failings, than it is about our own. It's true, isn't it? It's much easier to talk about other people's sins than it is about our own. Do you talk about your own sins? Do you gossip about yourself? I mean, you usually drop one or two good things about yourself into the conversation. You might even drop a few names into the conversation if you can. But you don't usually drop a few sins into the conversation, do you? We don't gossip about ourselves. We gossip about other people. Other people's sins are much easier to talk about than our own. Somebody has described gossip as the art of confessing other people's sin. You don't get any brownie points from God for confessing other people's sin. It's much easier to be angry and disgusted by other people than it is to be angry and disgusted about yourself. It's much easier to apply sermons to other people than it is to apply sermons to yourself. Have you noticed that? Have you ever sort of sat in a sermon thinking, just what they need? Or maybe even just what he or she needs. Sorry, so-and-so isn't here this morning. He or she could have done with that. Give it to them, preacher. There's a great danger that we get to think that by self-righteously condemning other people's sins, somehow we will escape God's judgment on our own sin. And Jesus is saying here that in fact, the opposite is the case. The opposite is the case. And please listen to this. Please take this seriously. The opposite of that is the case. In other words, Jesus is saying that the person who judges other people's sins, far from escaping the judgment of God, will be judged more strictly. Because you see, if you judge other people's sins, if you point out other people's sins, you are claiming to be an expert on God and on what he wants. You are claiming to be an expert on God's law. If you see other people's sins and point out other people's sins, you're saying, I'm with God on this one. And you're claiming to be an expert on what he wants. And therefore, if it turns out that you don't measure up yourself, you will not be able to plead ignorance. You will have no excuse. Your guilt will actually be greater. You can expect no leniency at all from the judge. Verse 2, in the same way as you judge others, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. If a judge breaks the law, or if a policeman breaks the law, or if a member of parliament, perish the thought, breaks the law, he can be expected to be punished with greater severity than other people, not less, because he is an expert on the law. So if you are going to judge other people's sins, says Jesus, and you are going to set yourself up as an expert on God and his law, be very, very careful. Be very careful when it comes to judging other people's sins and faults and failings. Judging other people actually makes you feel good about yourself. So it's a very subtle thing. And that's the point of this marvellous, humorous picture of the person with the plank in his eye, noticing and getting uptight about the speck of sawdust in his brother's eye and trying to sort his brother out. This is a figure of speech. It's what is known as hyperbole. We've seen lots of it in the Sermon on the Mount. Vivid exaggeration to make an unforgettable point. The Sermon on the Mount is full of it. Don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. Difficult, that one. Jesus is making a vivid exaggeration to make a point. When you're giving, be so secretive about it that you don't even know you're giving yourself. Don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. Turn the other cheek. If somebody hits you on the cheek, turn the other one. And the point of this little piece of hyperbole, the person with the plank in his eye, worrying about the person with the sawdust in his eye, the point is that concern about other people's faults can make us blind to our own faults, which are glaringly obvious to everyone else except ourselves. So don't be deceived, Jesus is saying. Don't imagine for one minute that if you are forever pointing out other people's sins, that it will stand you in good stead on the day of judgment. In fact, the opposite will be the case. And actually, this is taught clearly in another passage of Scripture, in Romans chapter 2. If you'd just like to turn to Romans chapter 2, which is on page 1129 in the Church Bible, 1129, Romans chapter 2, verses 1 to 4. You therefore have no excuse, you who pass judgment on someone else. For at whatever point you judge the other, you are condemning yourself, because you who pass judgment do the same things. Now we know that God's judgment against those who do such things is based on truth. So when you, a mere man, pass judgment on them, and yet do the same things, do you think you will escape God's judgment? Or do you show contempt for the riches of his kindness, tolerance and patience, not realizing that God's kindness leads you towards repentance? Now this is part of the great opening section in Paul's argument in his letter to the Romans, when he's trying to establish that sin, and therefore the need for the gospel, the need for Jesus, is universal. All have sinned. And he starts in chapter 1 with the pagan Gentile world, and he points out the idolatry that was everywhere in the pagan world, the sexual perversion that was everywhere in those days in the pagan world, the social breakdown that was everywhere in the pagan world, and his Jewish readers would have agreed with every word of that. Give it to them, Paul. The Jewish readers probably kept themselves apart from the Gentile world. They weren't part of this. And then in chapter 2 he turns to them. Paul turns from the Gentiles to the Jews, and he says, you who judge other people, do you think you will escape? Because you do the same thing. You will not escape, because your knowledge is greater. And if your lives don't measure up, God will treat you with the same severity as you apply to other people. Paul says, all have sinned. There is no difference. There's no difference. Gentiles their knowledge of God's law is pretty rudimentary. Jews have a much more detailed knowledge of God's law. They have the written law of God. So they have no excuse. Gentiles have sinned against their consciences, the little bit of God's law that they are familiar with from conscience. Jews sin against God's law in Scripture. They are more guilty than the Gentiles because they have more knowledge than the Gentiles. The most guilty people are the people with the Scriptures. Their disobedience may be more respectable disobedience. It may be less obvious disobedience. But if they have the Scriptures, if they know God's law, if they're experts on the law of God, and their lives don't measure up, then far from being treated with more leniency, they will be treated with more severity on the day of judgment. There's another passage in James chapter 3, verse 1. Where Paul even applies this principle to the Christian church. This is not my favourite verse in the Bible. 1214, Church Bible, James chapter 3, verse 1. Not many of you should presume to be teachers, my brothers, because you know that we who teach will be judged more strictly. That is not my favourite verse in the Bible. To presume to teach, to stand up before a congregation and to presume to be able to tell them what God wants them to do. What a thing that is to do. What a responsibility. You know, the older I get in the ministry, and my ministry is nearly over now, and I'm more scared of this now than I was when I started. To stand up before our fellow human beings and to claim in God's name, to be telling them how to live and what to do. What a thing that is. If I didn't have a Bible in front of me, and if I didn't believe this was God's word, I would never do it, not for a minute. And those who do it are claiming to be experts. Or at least they're claiming to know more than the people they're teaching. Otherwise, why are they doing it? And therefore, they can expect to be judged with greater severity. Another passage I'd like to turn your attention to, it's in John chapter 8. About the danger of self-righteously judging other people. You're familiar with this passage, I'm sure. John's Gospel, chapter 8, page 1073. Verse 2, at dawn he appeared again in the temple courts where all the people gathered round him, and he sat down to teach them. The teachers of the law and the Pharisees brought in a woman caught in adultery. They made her stand before the group and said to Jesus, "Teacher, this woman was caught in the act of adultery in the law of Moses. In the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. Now, what do you say?" They were using this question as a trap in order to have a basis for accusing him. So here they are. They bring this woman, the teachers of the law, the experts in the law, the experts on God, the experts in the law, the experts in the Scriptures, they bring this woman caught in the act of adultery. I don't know what happened to the man. I always thought it took two to commit adultery. Don't know what happened to the man, but they brought the woman before Jesus and said, "The law says she should be stoned to death. What about you?" What's your approach to this question, Jesus? And then verse 7. When they kept on questioning him, he straightened up and said to them, "If any one of you is without sin, let him be the first to throw a stone at her." Again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. At this, those who heard began to go away one at a time, the older ones first, until only Jesus was left with the woman still standing there. And Jesus straightened up and asked the woman, "Where are they? Has no one condemned you?" "No one, sir," she said. "Then neither do I condemn you," Jesus declared. "Go now and leave your life of sin." What a reply that was. What a punchline. If anyone is without sin, let him cast the first stone. And one by one, they all disappeared. They made a quick getaway. So we don't escape the judgment of God by judging others. One reason why we should be slow to judge others is that we're not God. And therefore we never know all the facts. We never know all the facts about anybody. We don't know the circumstances, the temptations, the upbringing, the genetic makeup of the people we're judging. We don't know the temptations they've had to undergo. Maybe God has never allowed you to be tempted as this person was tempted. You know, you should never pat yourself on the back for sins, for not committing sins that you've never been tempted to commit. There are certain sins, and I thank God with all my heart that I've never had any inclination to them. I've never felt any temptation to certain sins. And I can say I haven't committed them. But that's not going to earn me any brownie points at all, because I've never been tempted to commit them. I've never been tempted to commit the sin of homosexual practice. Thank God. Thank God for that. Never had any inclination whatsoever to that. Thank God. But you know, there are sins that I have been tempted to commit. And I haven't done quite so well with the sins I have been tempted to commit than the sins I haven't been tempted to commit. And God is going to judge me on the basis of the sins I have been tempted to commit, not on the basis of the sins I haven't been tempted to commit. You don't know the temptations that other person you're judging may have undergone. Nor do you know what you would have been like or what you would have done if you had been brought up under the same circumstances or had the same opportunities to commit sin as that other person that you are judging. Many of us here have been brought up in decent, stable homes where we've had two parents who loved us. We just don't know what we would be like if we'd been brought up in a broken home. We don't know what we would have been like if we'd been brought up by the sort of parents that my son was telling me about the other day. He lives in Salford, and he actually saw parents driving their children to the riot. The children getting out of the car, raiding the shops, and getting back into the car and driving back with their parents. He actually saw that. His local supermarket, Lidl's, was burnt down. David Cameron visited the place. We don't know what would have been like if we'd been brought up with parents like that. We don't even know what we'd be like if we had a different genetic makeup. I'm not saying that any genetic makeup forces us to commit sin. It doesn't. I don't believe that for one minute. But our genetic makeup can incline us in certain ways. And we don't know what we'd have been like if we'd got a different genetic makeup. As Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones used to say, there are nice dogs and there are nice cats, and there are nasty dogs and nasty cats. You know, there are dogs you're warm to, and dogs you just don't warm to. And there are certainly cats you don't warm to. We used to have one. We never warmed to him. He never warmed to us. We used to call it Psycho. And when we came to Kendall, we got rid of it. Another family with a huge dog took it over. And apparently, the dog was absolutely terrified of it. It was a stray, and my daughter started feeding the thing, and it attached itself to the family. And there was always, I think, some resentment on my part that it was there. It was never really loved. And it had a rotten genetic makeup, and therefore it was a nasty cat. So there are nice cats and there are nasty cats. There are nice dogs and nasty dogs. And there are some people who've just got a nice, easygoing set of genes, aren't there? And other people who've got a more difficult set of genes. I think it was C.S. Lewis who uses the illustration of driving along a motorway, or let's say up Shap. Driving up Shap Fell. And you've got a Bentley. And you zoom past this chap in an old banger. And you feel very superior to him. And you think, I'm a much better driver than he is. No, not necessarily. He might be a better driver than you are, actually. You've just got a better set of equipment. He may be doing far better with his equipment than you would be able to do with that set of equipment. So don't judge him. Don't judge him. He actually might be doing better than you. When other people look at him, they may say, oh, well, he's not as well grown into the Christian life as you are. But actually, he may have grown more. He may have just started much further back than you do. And he may have grown more than you are. The point is that only God knows these things. We don't. So don't judge, says Jesus, unless you want to be judged. He's not saying we should never pass judgment on whether a person's behavior or beliefs are right or wrong or true or false. We should be doing that all the time. I mean, that is a popular way of interpreting this passage these days. Never condemn anybody. Never disagree with anybody. That is not what Jesus is talking about at all. And that's perfectly plain from the rest of Matthew's gospel. In Matthew chapter 18, for instance, he says, if you see your brother sinning, seriously sinning, not this is more than a speck of sawdust in his eye, if you see him seriously sinning, seriously going astray, go and see him. Try and bring him to repentance. If he won't listen to you, take a couple of church members with you. And let him listen to them. If you won't listen to them, bring it before the whole church. It's so serious. And if you won't listen to the whole church, well, he probably isn't a Christian. So put him out of the church until he shows that he is a Christian by repenting. That's in Matthew's gospel as well. And that's how the church should deal with serious sin, unrepented sin in its membership. And even in this chapter, even in this very chapter, it's amazing how Jesus tells us, actually, to discriminate very carefully. Even in verse 6, which I'm not going to cover this morning, partly because I haven't the foggiest idea what it means. Do not give dogs what is sacred. Do not throw your pearls to pigs. I mean, that's after Jesus says, do not judge. Do not give dogs what is sacred. Do not throw your pearls to pigs. And then verse 15, watch out for false prophets. Watch out for false prophets. You've got to discriminate. You've got to discriminate. And Jesus even assumes that after you've dealt with the plank in your own eye, you will see clearly, verse 5, to remove the speck from your brother's eye. You won't just ignore the speck in your brother's eye. Assuming you've dealt with the plank in your own eye, you will then see clearly to deal with the speck in your brother's eye. So he's not talking about never passing judgment on a person's behavior or a person's beliefs and deciding whether they're right or wrong. We do that, as I say, all the time. He is simply saying this. And here's the conclusion. At the judgment, which is definitely coming, it is your sins that God will be concerned about. And therefore it is your sins that you should be concerned about. And you will never avoid God's judgment of your sins by pointing out the sins of others. And therefore, in the light of this, you must repent of your sins. You must admit the truth about yourself. You must point the finger at yourself. And in the light of this, you need the forgiveness of your sins. Pointing out the sins of other people could keep you from God's forgiveness, because it's your sins that need to be forgiven. And therefore, you must bring your sins to God and ask for his forgiveness. There's not a lot in this chapter about the forgiveness of sins. By itself, this is quite a stark chapter. There's no mention in this chapter of grace or forgiveness other than that assuring little passage about prayer. Ask and it will be given you. Verse 7, seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened to you. Surely the good thing that God will give to those who ask and seek and knock is the forgiveness of their sin. Apart from that, there's nothing in this chapter about forgiveness or grace. But if you take the Gospel of Matthew as a whole, it is absolutely clear that Jesus has come with the forgiveness of sins. The paralytic let down through the roof, Jesus says to him, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Who can forgive sins except God alone? "Son, I say your sins are forgiven." And to prove it, if you don't believe me, because forgiveness is invisible, I'll do something that everybody can see. Get up on your feet and walk. And he got up on his feet and walked, and he went out knowing not only that he was healed, but knowing that he was forgiven. And then the calling of tax collectors and sinners, including Matthew himself. Matthew, tax collector, sinner, everybody hates you. Come and follow me. Lord's Prayer. Every day we ask for the forgiveness of our debts, our sins, and for God's help in forgiving those who sin against us. Parable of the unmerciful servant. A man who owes a king 10,000 talents. More money, according to the commentators, than there was in circulation in the whole of Israel at that time. And he owes a king 10,000 talents, and he comes and kneels before the king and begs for mercy, and the king cancels the debt. He cancels the debt. Point of parable being, of course, therefore he should go out and forgive people the little debts they owe him. But then finally, of course, and particularly in view of what we're about to do, the Last Supper. Jesus shares bread with his disciples, and then he shares wine with his disciples, and he says, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood for the forgiveness of sin." Jesus shed his blood on the cross for the forgiveness of your sins. There is a judgment coming. It is your sins that are going to be judged. You must get your sins sorted out before that judgment comes. Jesus died for your sins. He took the judgment. He took the darkness. He took the wrath in the place of all those who will trust him and take him as their Saviour and Lord and treasure. So therefore you must come to Jesus Christ this morning and say, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." And if you genuinely do that, and if you genuinely find God's mercy and forgiveness, you will become a merciful person. Blessed are those who are merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. You will become a merciful person because God has been so merciful to you. That's what Jesus is talking about here. Amen.